You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
My name is David Guzik. On Thursday afternoons, I get together with whoever wants to join me on our YouTube audience, and I do a live question and answer program with answering questions mostly about the Bible and the Christian life, but you're welcome to ask whatever you want to ask about. And we do our best to answer your questions. I certainly don't claim to know everything. And there may be a lot of questions that I just say, I don't know the answer to, but we'll do the best I can. And I've been doing this for a lot of years, so maybe it'll be beneficial to some of you. We start out with a lead question that I'll get to in just a moment. But to begin with, I just want to say, I don't know if you can tell, I'm not at my home studio. I'm not at our Enduring Word studio. I'm on the road. And here I am at the grounds of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, Georgia, which is right on the line, I understand, between the city of Lilburn and the city of Snellville. If I understand this correctly, in front of me is Lilburn, behind me is Snellville, and I don't know if what side of the line I fall on, but I'm in one of those places. And I'm here at the invitation of my wonderful friend, Pastor Sandy Adams, who asked me to come and teach at his CBI school. CBI stands for Calvary Bible Institute. And that's a network of Bible schools in sort of the Calvary Chapel world, where young people are trained in a year-long program for the Christian life and to serve the Lord. And Pastor Sandy, who's been a friend for a long, long time, asked me if I could come out and teach church history to the students this week. And that's what I've been doing. And if there's been any challenge in it, it's to take previous lectures that I have on a series through church history and sort of paring it down to the amount of time that we have together to meet for these classes. But it's been a good week so far, and I got one more day to teach tomorrow. Now, glad you could join us. As I said, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon here. It's 12 noon on the west coast of the United States. I don't know what time it is and whatever locale you're listening from, but I'm glad that you've joined us. And I want to give a special greeting to whoever's with us from our Trans World Radio 360, that's TWR 360 audience. We're very happy to have a partnership with those good brothers who have done an amazing work for so many decades to get God's word, great Bible teaching, the preaching of the gospel out to a world that really needs to hear it in this present generation. First, through shortwave radio. That's how TWR 360 began their work. But of course, they continue it now through their website and app and all the rest of it. And that's a help to a lot of people. All right, look, I'm sure I'll have other things to say here and there throughout the thing. But today's question comes to us here from our lead question, I say, from Maddie87. And it's basically condensed into this title for today's video, is love a feeling or is it a choice? And we thought this was fitting to do a couple days before Valentine's Day. I'm speaking to you on Thursday. Saturday is Valentine's Day. Here tomorrow evening at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, I'll be the speaker at their Valentine's banquet. And this isn't going to be what I speak on, but it's a great question that comes from Maddie87. Is love a feeling or a choice? Here's what Maddie says. Pastor David, I've been married for several years, and I'm realizing that the in love feelings come and go. The Bible commands us to love, but also talks about love being sincere and from the heart. How should Christians understand love in marriage when the feelings fade? Are we meant to rekindle emotion, or is love mainly an act of obedience? Man, Maddie, what a great question. God bless you and thank you for your question. I think this is an important and meaningful question for us to address, especially for people who are in your situation. Now, again, as you described it in your very brief question, I'm sure there's a lot more to it if we were to take the time to examine it. But as you mentioned it in your very brief question, you're married, and I would assume happily married. But you're very aware of that phenomenon in marriage where feelings seem to come and go. And I think what we need to do is consider what the nature of love in married life is like. Now, Many people are aware that in the vocabulary of the ancient Greek language that the New Testament was written in, called Koine Greek, there could be four potential words for love. Now, of course, those words covered a semantic range. In other words, one word for love could sort of be applied to many different things. But with four different words for love, it had more precision than in our English language. We mainly have one word for love. Love, that's what we mostly use. And these four words for love in the ancient Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in, the first one you could say was eros. That was one word for love. It described what we might guess from the word itself, eros, erotic. It refers to love that's driven by desire. Not necessarily bad from a Christian perspective, as long as it's in its place. Secondly, there's love, storge. Storge is that second word for love. Now, this refers to family love, the kind of love that there could be between parent and child or between family members in general. It's love, you could say, that's driven by blood. The third word is phileia. Phileia speaks of a brotherly friendship and affection. It's that deep love of friendship and partnership. It might be described as the highest kind of love which man, without God's specific help, is capable of. You could say it's fondness or love that's driven by common interests and affection. The ancient Greeks had a very high view of phileia love. In some ways, they sort of exalted it. Now, the fourth kind of love, agape or agape, that kind of love was elevated and further defined by the New Testament authors. Eros, storge, and phileia each speak about love that is felt. And I don't want to say that agape, whatever form you want to put it into. It's not unfeeling, but the other three kinds of love, eros, storge, and phileia, each describe instinctive love, love that kind of comes spontaneously from the heart. Now, Paul assumes in the marriage things, I'm thinking specifically the passage in Ephesians 5, where he says, husbands, love your wives, that eros and phileo are present in the Christian marriage. But when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, he's using the word agape or agape. We shouldn't act as if eros and phileo don't matter in the marriage relationship. All four loves have their place and can have a wonderful expression in marriage. But Paul's real point here in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says about love in the marital relationship, it's to address a higher kind of love, what we might call agape love. It's because agape describes a different kind of love. It's more a love of decision than it is of spontaneous heart response. It's as much a matter of the mind as it is the heart. I'm not saying it's disassociated from the heart, but it's also very much found in the mind because it chooses to love and it can choose to love the undeserving. William Barclay, who was a pretty good popular scholar and had some insights into the Greek, that there's stuff in Barclay we don't like, but anyway, he's pretty good with his understanding of Greek vocabulary. He said this, quote, agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which arises unbidden in our hearts. It's a principle by which we deliberately live. You see, agape doesn't have so much to do primarily with feelings. It has to do with decisions. Now, let me make a little side point here. Strictly speaking, agape can't be defined as God's love. Because men are said to love or agape sin and the world. John chapter 3:19, it says that men agape sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says that men agape the world. But agape can be defined like this: sacrificial, giving, absorbing love. The word has little to do with emotion. It has much to do with self-denial for the sake of others. So it's a love that loves without changing. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It's love so great that it can be made love to the unlovable or unappealable. And it's love that loves even when it's rejected. You see, agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love that's given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives," we can read that passage and think that Paul's saying, "Husbands, be kind to your wives," or "Husbands, be nice to your wives." Hey, I don't have any doubt that many marriages would be improved if husbands would start doing that. But that isn't what Paul wrote about. What Paul really wrote and meant was, "Husbands, continually decide to practice self-denial for the sake of your wives." All right, so that's kind of a broad definition. What does that have to do with Maddie87's question? Is love a feeling or a choice? Well, let me give you a quick answer then with that background. Maddie, it's both. True love, the kind of love the Bible calls us to, often has feelings, but it's based on choice. Or you could say that true love is a choice, but it's one that often produces feelings. Look, there's just sort of an inescapable truth that we often come to feel love for that or for those whom we choose to focus our time, our attention, our care upon. This is just a inescapable law. Well, no, not a law. Just say a general principle. Now, according to Dr. Jeffrey Schloss, a great professor from Santa Barbara, California, there's a brain hormone that mediates the feeling of being in love or being infatuated. One of these neurotransmitters is, forgive me if I mess up this definition here, this pronunciation, I mean, it's phenylethamine. And it floods our brain when we fall in love. By the way, that phenylethamine is also found in fairly high quantities in chocolate. That's why there's a connection sometimes for people who are depressed and, you know, feeling unloved. They find some refuge in chocolate. There's this similar neurotransmitter chemical in chocolate as there is that's released in the brain when a person feels that infatuation, that being in love. Now, this chemical, this neurotransmitter, phenylethamine, hey, friends, this isn't mine. This is from Dr. Jeffrey Schloss of Santa Barbara, California. That chemical gives us feelings of exhilaration and thrill and well-being. And in high amounts, it can lead to a lack of appetite. That's why some people, when people are really lovesick, they don't have any appetite. And the chemical in the human brain works somewhat in a cycle, at least in a relationship. At the beginning of the relationship, it spikes up. After 4 or 5 years, it begins to decline. You know, it's interesting that, again, according to Dr. Jeffrey Schloss, there's in many different cultures, there's a spike in the rate of divorce at about 4.5 years of marriage. Now, this leads some scientists to therefore say that we're made for monogamy, but only in the sense of one partner at a time, and that what this brain chemistry is teaching us is that we should change partners every 5 years or so. You know, when that phenylethamine high begins to wear down. Yet, Dr. Jeffrey Schloss has shown us that this is not true, that there are completely different pathways in our brain with completely different chemical mediators. These begin to form at about the 4-year point in a relationship, and they contribute to different feelings. Instead of the feeling of "I'm thrilled and I'm so love-struck that I can't eat," they're feelings of contentment and gratitude. One of the chemicals that mediates this feeling is oxytocin, which is some of the same chemical related to the bonding of a mother together with her infant. See, some people suggest, and this is sort of the result of Jeffrey Schloss's work, that relationships have two major phases, attraction and attachment. The attraction phase is powerful and the kind of condition that makes one say, I'm lovesick. Yet the key to a long-term relationship, and may I say a long-term fulfilling relationship, is staying with it past the attraction phase into the attachment phase. You know, there are some counselors who devote almost their entire counseling practice to try to help what they call love junkies, people who are so addicted to the phentermethylene rush that they bounce from relationship to relationship without ever coming into a greater long-lasting relationship fulfillment. You see, you could say that we are engineered for the longer-lasting attachment phase. And the attraction phase is meant to be the portal or the doorway into the attachment phase. It's not meant to be just something into itself. Now, here's the really good news, because somebody, okay, well, great. I'm past the attraction phase. That means I'm never going to feel that kind of attraction towards my spouse ever again. No. That's not the case. As a relationship moves into the attachment phase, the attraction phase recycles. And long-term married couples often experience the sense of falling in love all over again several times through their marriage. And may I say, after having been married for 43 years, I know what that experience is like. Look, I was obviously love-struck by my wife, Ingalil, when we first met, as we got to know each other, and as we were first married. And our relationship developed into this attachment phase, from attraction to attachment. But there has been a beautiful recycling. I like what Jeffrey Schloss says. It moves, not doesn't just get stuck in attachment. Okay, great, we're attached, whatever. But it has a way of cycling back to attraction. And I can confess that that's been our experience. So, well, my experience, my wife isn't here. I don't want to speak for her, but it's been my experience many times. Now, this is a glorious truth. So, Maddie, yes, love is a feeling. More so, it's a choice. And the choices lead to a solid, strong relationship that's going to come back again and again to that wonderful attraction phase. Thank you so much for that, Maddie. And I'm very pleased that you could join us here. Okay, that's it for our lead question. Let's get now to some questions coming in on the live chat. Here's how it works, folks. You are on our YouTube Live. Now, I know that a lot of people listen to this later on. They listen later on or watch this video in its recorded form. And that's great. God bless you. We love you later on recorded viewers. But you can only ask questions that our moderator is going to see if you ask them now during our live presentation, live chat. Right now, it is about 3:17 in the afternoon on the Eastern time zone. And we're going to take questions from the live chat for the next 45 minutes or so. So let's begin. First of all, Lily says, if you don't go through trials, does it mean that God does not love you? Well, Lily, I would almost say this. If you're not going through trials, just wait. They're on their way. You know, one of the more, I feel bad saying this, but maybe I shouldn't say it, but I'll say it anyway. One of the more unpopular promises that Jesus made was in, where is it? In John 14, 15? I know it's in his upper room discourse. Jesus said to his disciples, in the world, you will have tribulation. Folks, that's a promise from Jesus. Dear believer, you will have tribulation. You're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulty. In the world, you will have tribulation. And Lily, if you don't have it now, praise the Lord. Just enjoy it. You know, draw close to the Lord. Don't let a current season of prosperity or blessing or success make you cold or hardened towards the Lord. Keep seeking him. But I can say, and I don't mean this in a mean way or a fatalistic way, trials are on the way. Jesus said, again, unpopular promise, in the world you will have tribulation, but Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? So think about it that way, Lily. If you're in a season of, I don't know, blessing, so to speak. Now, trials can be a blessing too, but I think you know what I mean. Enjoy it, but don't be caught by surprise if trials are down the road. Hey, I do want to remind everybody that I do have a small devotional book, Enduring Words for Couples. And it draws together, I don't know, about 30 devotionals. I don't know how many exactly. I think it's about 30 that are especially appropriate for couples. You can get that online, Amazon. You can get it from the Enduring Word website, order it there. Enduring Words for Couples. The reason why I say this is that we gave away a few of those on our social media previously this week. We're not giving it away any today. We didn't line up a contest for today. But there's that resource out there. And if you're watching live or checking out the chat afterwards, the moderator will put the link to that in our chat. In our chat. I don't know. Maybe he'll put it in the show notes too. I don't know. That's up to him. He knows what he's doing. I'll leave it up to him. All right. Next question here comes from Sarah Christopher. My question is, loving God is mostly an act of obedience, isn't it? Sometimes when I'm having a bad day and don't feel like I love God, I still obey him in faith. Does that mean I still love him? Sarah, yes, it means you still love him. Matter of fact, it means you love him more than ever. Look, let's face it. In any relationship, we're not just talking about your relationship with God, but with any relationship, sometimes love is easy. Sometimes it just happens easy. It comes together. It's not so difficult. It's easy to love. Some people, sometimes, some situations are easy to love. Other times, not so much, isn't it? So, you know, your baby's having trouble, digestive trouble, lots of diapers, lots of messy diapers to clean up. After the third or fourth diaper, you're not feeling too happy about it. You're not overwhelming with gushy, loving feelings towards the child at that moment. In general, you are. But, you know, you still do what you got to do. And you are truly doing it in love. Now, that's just one way to look or make an analogy, but a different way, a different perspective is just in obeying the Lord when it's not easy, when it feels difficult, when there's a challenge to it all. Sarah, that is love. It's powerful love. It's true love. So don't let anybody tell you different. There will be times when God allows us to love him, obey him, honor him, serve him, when we feel like there's nothing we're getting out of it, but just because we know he's God and he deserves all that from us. Thank you for that, Sarah. All right, next question comes from Canadian Post. Are addictions a sign that you're not saved yet? Canadian Post, let me give you an answer to that. Maybe. I wouldn't automatically say so. Look, let's remember something. When a person is born again by God's Spirit, they receive so much. They receive the forgiveness of sins. They receive a right standing with God. They're justified before him. They receive an impartation of the Holy Spirit. They receive a new nature. So much happens in the believer when they're born again by God's Spirit, when they are a genuine Christian. But here's something that doesn't necessarily change them. Their habits do not change. And let's face it, addictions are tightly connected. I mean, it's not exactly the same as a habit, but it's very tightly connected with it. Now, look, I know some people who, for example, were addicted to some drug of some kind. And when they came to Jesus and they were born again, boom, it was gone. And praise the Lord for that. But I know many other Christians. When they came to the Lord and when they were born again by God's Spirit, they still had to struggle with the habits that had been formed in them, sometimes very deeply, very strongly reinforced, sometimes there for a long time, and it was a great difficulty, a long process for them to deal with it. So, Canadian Post, I just want to say, you can't say a person is saved or not saved based on the basis of having or not having an addiction. But it doesn't mean that it's irrelevant to their salvation or to their walk with God. This is my advice to people who are struggling with addictions or have come to that. You need to give, and this isn't the only thing I would say, but one thing I would say is give great attention to the habits of your life. Let's say you have trusted in Christ. You are born again. You are a new man or a new woman in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for all that. But you need to give careful attention to your habits. That's a very important principle. All right. So please, you could all join us here 2 days before Valentine's Day. I hope you have a Valentine's Day. I have a Valentine's Day sad story. You ready for my sad story on Valentine's Day? I will be not with my wife on Valentine's Day. Isn't that sad? So here I am on this trip. I'm going to speak at the Valentine's banquet at another church, but my wife couldn't make this trip for me, mostly because I'm gone 2 weeks in total. But because after my time here in Georgia, I'm going to go up to Tennessee, and I'm going to be a part of the national, I'm going to be attending the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Tennessee next week. I'm going to be at the convention all day Wednesday and all day Thursday. Look, if you happen to be there, maybe we bump into each other. Somehow let us know. Contact us through this YouTube channel or something. I'd love to meet people who are going to be there. Okay, well, here's my sad story about Valentine's Day. I'm not going to be with my wife. I'm going to be gone, but I already gave her some flowers before I left. And I'm sure we're going to have a talk and have a lovely FaceTime. And it's not the first time we've been separated on a Valentine's Day, but there haven't been that many over the years. All right. If you can make it through that sad story, you can make it through anything. All right, here we go. Next question from Chris. Hello, Pastor. I am a young youth leader in my church. How do I love the kids that I serve, even if I feel distant from them? All right, Chris, I'm going to give you two things to do. Number one, pray for them. I hope that you have a list of names of all the kids in your group, and you pray for them one by one. You just earnestly pray for them. Listen, praying for people and asking God to sort of increase or multiply your love for them, it is a legitimate and a marvelous way to increase your love for them. So pray for them. Pray for them by name. Ask God to deepen your love for them, each one of them, one by one. That's number one. Number two, spend time with them. Look, I know that you're leading youth services for them, and I don't know the structure, I don't know the days of the week, but I know you're leading youth services, and that's great. But as appropriate, for example, it may not be appropriate for you to meet with some of the gals in the group, just one-on-one you, but maybe you and another leader, something like that. But as appropriate, meet with them. Get to know them. Their home situation, their school situation, their life situation, their present situation, their hopes and dreams for the future. As you get to know them and as you pray for them, you're going to see your love for them increase. So that's the best piece of advice I could give you, Chris. Just those two simple things. And I'll add a third. Ask God to give you a true shepherd's heart for them. I think that's important. I believe God will answer that prayer. Thank you for that question there, Chris. And God bless you for that. All right, here's a question from Peggy. Oh, man. Will you excuse me just for a moment here? Just excuse me. Hold on here. There I was. I wanted to take a drink of water, and what do I find? The water bottle's all across the table. My throat is a little taxed from 3.5 hours of lecturing students about church history earlier today. All right. Next question comes from Peggy. I heard it said that God cannot have two brides, relating to whether the church is the true bride of Christ or whether biological Israel is still God's chosen and whether the church superseded it. Do you have any teaching on whether the church is the bride of Christ or are they different, the church, Israel, and the bride? I would appreciate any scriptures that you have that can clarify the difference or that they are one and the same. Okay, Peggy, let me see if I can clarify it this way. There is a slight distinction in the way that the Old Testament refers to this and the New Testament refers to this. The image in the Old Testament is mostly Israel as the wife of Yahweh, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And mostly that's brought up in terms of Israel's unfaithfulness, their spiritual adultery, and how God found them, cared for them, cleaned them up, married them, provided them with all things, was faithful unto them, and they, like an adulterous wife, were unfaithful to the Lord. That's the main idea and image with the wife of Yahweh imagery used in the Old Testament. It's most often, and look, I'm trying to think of examples of otherwise, and I can't really think of, maybe there are, but it's most often used in the context of rebuking Israel for their unfaithfulness towards the Lord. Okay, that's that one context. Then you have these beautiful New Testament passages that speak of the church, this wonderful group, this one new man made out of the two, as Ephesians describes it, that the church, the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ, awaiting the consummation of the marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ. In other words, we're still waiting for that wedding day, so to speak. Now, obviously, these are figures of speech. I could see a guy saying, I don't want to be a bride of anybody. You know, okay. But these are figures of speech, speaking of how precious and how beautiful God's church is to him, and how there is something that we're waiting for in the consummation. It's focused on the future. So check this out. These are really two different images that are being used for different purposes. Listen, the thing in the Old Testament was almost always to rebuke Israel for their disobedience and their spiritual adultery. The thing in the New Testament is very aspirational. Look at this beautiful thing that is to come with our relationship with Jesus Christ. So I don't put them on the same level at all. They're different illustrations used for different purposes. Okay, that's the one thing. The second thing is, in your question, you wrote this, whether Israel is still God's chosen and whether the church superseded it. Peggy, here's the thing that you got to stop and ask yourself. And this frustrates me because not enough people are asking this question. Not enough people are examining it this way. You need to examine it this way. What is Israel presently chosen for? What are the Jewish people presently chosen for? And they're not chosen to be universally the people of God in the sense that they're all saved. No. Now, salvation will come to them, but that's in the future. Israel is, the Jewish people are a chosen people right now, chosen to have an enduring, important role in God's unfolding plan of the ages. They're not chosen in the sense that they're all saved, as we might say of the church. There's a sense in which everyone in the church is elect, chosen, and they're all elect, chosen unto salvation. It's not the same for the Jewish people now. They're chosen for God's future promise that he will fulfill, because the word of God cannot be broken. He will fulfill this promise. And they have this enduring place in God's unfolding plan. I get a little bit frustrated sometimes at how people want to seem to deliberately that, oh, you say Israel's chosen, so you think there's a second path to salvation other than Jesus Christ. Will you get out of here with that? That's so insulting. What are you even talking about? Yes, the Jewish people are chosen. They're chosen right now. They're chosen to have an enduring place in God's unfolding plan of the ages. And God is not finished with the Jewish people. As Paul wrote eschatologically of them in Romans chapter 11, so all Israel will be saved. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, you will not, maybe it was 23, you will not see me again until you say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus Christ returns in glory, he will be welcomed by the Jewish people, who will be largely a Christ-accepting people instead of a Christ-rejecting people. And that must happen. God has promised it. Not a promise of God shall be broken. So that's really how I would see it, Peggy. First of all, this idea, oh, does God have two brides? understand there is such a distinction in the way that those figures of the bride are used between Old Testament and New Testament. That just needs to be appreciated. So I don't see really any overlapping of them. Secondly, that, yes, it's beautiful. The Jewish people have an enduring place. Now look, if there were people arguing, as I understand, a guy named Dr. John Hagee argues this. I've never heard his teaching, so I don't know. But this is what I hear from other people, that he tries to tell people that Jews today can be saved without trusting Christ. Forget about that. That's just wrong. That's whatever percentage of evangelical Christians believe that is minuscule. It doesn't even count. So to act like that's a popular belief among dispensationalists is just dishonest. But there's people who don't mind being dishonest if it can get them some rhetorical points. So, Peggy, I hope that kind of clarifies it for you. Thanks so much for that question. All right, Gamut asks, if someone fasts for 21 or 40 days and isn't filled with the Holy Spirit or hasn't received power, what do you think is wrong with them? Well, Gamut, the key, first of all, please understand, everyone who is born again by God's Spirit has the Holy Spirit. If someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, Paul says. So this gift of the Spirit belongs to everybody who is a believer. Now, I do believe that there are continuing, there are repeated, there are beautiful and powerful subsequent outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon a person's life. Maybe that's what you're talking about. And in both cases, I would say the case to receiving these things is faith. Maybe if someone says, I fasted for 21 days and I'm still not filled with the Holy Spirit, it makes me wonder if they're not trying to earn that by their own efforts, to earn it by their accomplishments, as if they could almost wave that accomplishment before God and say, looky, God, look how much I fasted. Now you owe me something. Listen, the people I've known in my life, and I'm going to say, God bless you, Nils and Gunno. Hey, son. That's my father-in-law who's in Sweden. Sometimes they watch. The people who I've known in my life who have been most accomplished in the practice of fasting haven't had that attitude at all. They didn't do it to twist God's arm, to say, now you got to give me something. So if there's an attitude that says, fasting obligates God to give me what I want, no, faith is the key. Now, it is true that fasting can be a great partner to faith, but it doesn't operate independently of faith. So Gamut, just in the way that you expressed the question to me, I would want to probe on what I would call the faith connection right there. Thank you for that. All right, next question comes from Monica. Monica asks this. A Christian friend recommended a holistic practitioner who claimed to diagnose and treat me over the phone by reading my energy and prescribing rituals with salt and stones. I felt convicted that this crossed into something spiritually dangerous and walked away. But my friend believes God has given her a green light to continue these practices and even involve her children, biblically speaking. Do practices like kinesiology, energy reading, and remote healing cross into divination or forbidden spiritual territory? Monica, I think you did the right thing. Somebody who tells me that they can treat me, they can diagnose and treat me over the phone by reading my energy and prescribing rituals with salt and stones, that has nothing to do with Christianity. Nothing. Reading your energy? Get out of here with that. Whatever somebody wants to talk about with that, it's not Christian. It's just not. This is a weird melding of or attempt to meld Christianity with New Age practices. Nobody can read your energy over the phone, not in any legitimate way. And if they could, they would be doing it by the powers of darkness, not by the powers of light. This has nothing to do with any kind of Christian practice. So I want to say, Monica, God bless you and praise the Lord that you felt convicted that this crossed the line, that it is something spiritually dangerous. You're absolutely right there. And that you walked away. That's good. Now, your friend, listen, if I could put it into the most positive light, I could say that your friend has good intentions, but is seriously deceived or misguided. God has not given her a green light to this. It's not the Lord that's encouraging her to carry on this practice. I'm very sad to read this, that she involves her children in these practices. Now, I do just want to say one more thing here. Your last line in your question says, biblically speaking, do practices such as kinesiology, energy reading, and remote healing cross into divination? Okay, listen, I'm no medical personnel, but isn't kinesiology a legitimate medical practice, like functioning how bones and joints and stuff move? I don't exactly know. So I think maybe kinesiology doesn't belong in that group, but look, I only know what I see on TV when it comes to stuff like that. But I will say this, energy reading, remote healing, no. No place in the Christian world, no. Just say no to that stuff. It would be like a Christian saying that they could give you guidance through tarot cards. What? Get out of here with that. God's given us his word. God's given us his Holy Spirit. And may I say, his Holy Spirit, not his profane dark spirit. So, Monica, your instincts are great on this. God bless you, and I pray that the Lord continue to guide you along the way. All right, next question comes from Abby. Abby asks, how can I love my husband of 9 years when he is divorcing me and trying to take the kids? I'm so broken, and it's a test of my faith. Well, Abby, everybody understands that someone in your circumstances is undergoing a lot. And of course, your love for your husband is challenged here. He is abandoning you, trying to take the kids. And you tell us nothing about the circumstances. And I don't need to know anything about the circumstances. Just to know that you've been married 9 years, he's divorcing you and trying to take the kids. Abby, I'm so sorry to hear it. And I tell you, it's okay for you to bring your feelings before the Lord. Come to the Lord. Pour out your heart before him. Tell the Lord everything you're feeling, every dark and cruel thought you have about or against your husband. Tell him it. Tell the Lord it. Pour it out before him. Say, Lord, this is exactly how I feel towards my husband, about my husband. And Lord, I'm so broken over this. Just pour out your heart before the Lord and ask him to make some beauty out of these ashes, because it feels like the relationship, like everything else, is like a great big ash heap. So don't be afraid to do that. Listen, I'll tell you, Abby, I say this a lot when I preach. Real transformation comes when we bring the real me to the real Jesus. Now, it's got to be the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Some religions, some cults have a phony Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not worship or serve the Jesus of the Bible. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they do not serve or honor the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible. But if you come to the real Jesus, but you got to bring the real you, Abby. Not you trying to be strong, not you trying to work up feelings of love towards the husband who's divorcing you, trying to take the kids. But you need to bring the real you, raw, real, broken Abby. Bring yourself before the Lord. Tell him everything and see what God does. All right, next question comes from S. How long should I persevere in prayer for marrying a specific person? I got some signs, reasons to be hopeful, but not sure if it's idolatry or obsession or something to still pray to wait on God for. Oh, S, this is a difficult question. Because look, first of all, from this distance, I know so little about your situation. But I'll be honest with you. Even if I knew a lot about your situation, I don't know if I'd be able to tell you what to do. I think if it's been a long time that there's a specific person that you've been praying, oh Lord, bring me together with that person, and it just doesn't seem like happening, I think it's okay to stop praying about it and to start praying that maybe God would bring you somebody else. Look, in all these things, what you want is you want the Lord's will. So it's okay to say, well, Lord, maybe I got it wrong on that one. And if I did, well, that's okay. But I want you to show me. I want you to lead me. I want you to guide me. I want to be guided to the person you want me to marry. But here it is, S. Don't think that this relieves you of the responsibility of making decisions. There are some people in life, especially when it comes to romantic relationships, that they want to excuse themselves from making decisions, and they just want like God to do it all. And look, I believe that God often works in partnership with us in such things, but that means a partnership where there's things for us to do. So we shouldn't be entirely passive in our pursuit of a spouse. I mean, unless specifically instructed by the Lord. But don't look for excuses to alleviate yourself of responsibility to do things. But you know what? Let's say this really is the right person for you, and you stop praying for him. God's hand isn't short. He's heard all the prayers you've prayed before. The 50 prayers, the 100 prayers, the 500 prayers, I don't know how many. He's heard them all. If you stop praying, I don't think God would say, well, that's what I had, but she stopped praying or he stopped praying, it's over. So I think it's okay that you can stop praying and start looking and say, Lord, maybe you got somebody else. All right, next question comes from Grill. As a pastor, I don't get much feedback, and I feel like my congregation is not really into doing things for God. So how do I get them motivated? Well, Grill, God bless you, Pastor. I know what it's like. I've been there. There's this wonderful fraternity among pastors. And being a pastor is such a unique experience that I think it's difficult for people who have never been pastors to kind of really know what it's like. But I hear you, brother. I hear you all the way. Anyway, what's the answer to your question? Well, you don't get much feedback. I don't know if you're stating that as a problem or something, but let me give you two suggestions on feedback. Well, three suggestions. First of all, Grill, maybe your wife would be a good feedback for you about how you're doing in the ministry. I don't know. Depends on your wife, your relationship with her, how spiritually mature she is, but that's a possibility. The other thing is for you to ask somebody in the congregation, somebody who's mature and wise and knows their stuff, and ask them if they can be your feedback. Maybe that's going to be the key, the purpose for it. And then there's one other suggestion, I think, that could be, and that's simply be your own feedback. Grill, I don't know if you're in the habit of listening, or even more, maybe I should say even worse, watching yourself preach. But you should do it. It'll make you a better preacher. It's traumatic. You'll hate it. You'll gasp when you first see yourself on a video. But it's good for you. Be your own feedback. Okay, now, how do you motivate your congregation? You don't motivate your congregation by nagging them and continually pointing out their underperformance. Now, certainly, there are times and places, especially as the biblical text that you're teaching through speaks to it, to call out sins of laziness and neglect and uncaring and all those things. Yes, absolutely. Time and a place, that's great. That's fine. No problem there. But at the very same time, we don't nag our congregation into maturity. So yes, pointed exhortations, all that kind of thing, sure. But avoid any sense that you're nagging them into that. And teach them well. Teach them the love of God, the grace of God, and pray for them. Yeah, that's really what I would say. I assume you're doing all those things already. So maybe weary not in well-doing. And God bless you, brother. All right. Next one comes from Peacemaker. Should believers decree and declare, my aunt declared that my mom would be healed. Something doesn't sit right with my spirit. Peacemaker, no. The popular understanding of decree and declare that's out there now is very wrong. It treats God as if he were our servant instead of we being his servant. Now, I will say there's something biblical behind the idea of decreeing and declaring, and that is a demonstration of faith. But I'm talking about the way that that whole process is generally used and approached in the present day, in the present time. It's unbiblical. It's treating God as if he were your servant instead of you being the servant of God. So when you say, my aunt declared that my mom would be healed, something doesn't sit right with my spirit. I've seen similar things. I've seen times when people have been declared healed by the power of Jesus, and then a short time later, they died of cancer. Now, look, I don't blame the person who made the declaration for their death. They're certainly not responsible for that. But I do blame the person who made that declaration for not going back to that widow and saying, I'm so sorry, I was wrong. I presumptuously believed that your husband not only would be healed, but was healed at the moment I declared it, and it was not so. So you're right in having this hesitancy, Peacemaker. I pray the Lord guides you in and through that. All right, Gnome answers, recently I've seen my mom watch tarot card readings on TikTok, and she uses some of those false teachings in her life. How can I approach her to not engage in that and explain to go back to the Bible? Okay, I'm no expert on the background of tarot cards and such. So I'm not the one to kind of give the explanation of how and why they're demonic. I just know they are. So maybe you need to do a little bit of research and get into the how and why they're demonic. They're of the occult. And it's entirely fair for you to just sit down in love and say, Mom, I'm concerned. I think there's a real spiritual danger in what you're going after. But be open to this. Let me get your name here again. Be open to this, Gnome, that things can be spiritually real and yet of the darkness. Sometimes people are so amazed and so astounded to discover the reality of the spiritual realm that they don't stop to ask, well, this is of the devil. Listen, the devil is real and his powers of darkness are real. So don't let yourself be so amazed at the reality of something that you don't allow yourself to ask the very important, legitimate question, does this come from the power of darkness or from the power of light? Thank you for that question there, Noam. All right, folks, come up to our lightning round. This in our 2 days before Valentine's Day special. So hope you can join us for this lightning round. Why am I stalling? I don't know why I'm stalling. I should get right into the lightning round. Okay, lightning round. Here we go. Supposed to answer these questions fast. Bunch of questions, fast, speed answering. I don't exactly do that, but I'll do the best I can. Ready? Here we go. Joyce Salmons. Question. Hi, David. My pastor said last Sunday, since there's no sickness in heaven, there shouldn't be any sickness on earth. This is not biblical, correct? Correct. That's not biblical. There's also no marriage in heaven, but it doesn't mean that there should be no marriage on earth. We're not in heaven yet. That's it. So yes, that's incorrect. Correct. You said this is not biblical, correct? Correct. Next, Patrizio. Oh, this is a lightning round. Hey, Pastor, I'm Patrizio from Italy. Patrizio, I want you and all your Italian friends to know that the Enduring Word commentary is, the New Testament commentary is translated into Italian. And we're working on the Old Testament and may have it out sooner than you think. So praise the Lord. You can get my Bible commentary in Italian. We love our Italian brothers and sisters and pray that God keeps working. Okay, on to his question. Hi, Pastor. I'm Patrizio from Italy. How can I encourage my wife to believe in God? She lost her brother when she was young, and this made her doubtful about the presence of God. Okay, well, Patrizio, I know you're praying for her. Praise the Lord that you're praying for her. Listen, tell her about the love of Jesus. Read her stories from the Bible about the life and the love of Jesus. Ask her if it's okay if you just read the Bible to her. Say, you're not going to teach her, you're not going to preach a sermon. I'm just going to open up the Gospel of John and start reading to you about Jesus. Is that okay? And you might be surprised that she says yes. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God can be at work. So, Patricia, that's what I feel led to say to you. Ask your wife if it's okay with her, if you just read her a chapter from the Bible, and maybe every evening, every morning, you just take, look, it'll take 10 minutes to read out loud to her a chapter from the Bible. And then you, if she wants to talk about it, great. If not, see how the Lord softens her heart with that. God bless you, brother. Joanna asks, hello, a friend proposed that there may have been humans before Adam and Eve being set apart in Eden. Does Romans 5:12 debunk this as sin entered through one man? Question came from exploring Cain's wife. Johanna, first of all, number one, there is nothing biblical. Nothing biblical. May I say it one more time? Nothing biblical to say or suggest that there were any human beings before Adam. Matter of fact, the only things that there were before Adam are the things that were created on the days of creation before him. That's it. No human beings before Adam. Friends, look, I try to be generous in my heart. I am what's called a young earth creationist. I believe that the earth is relatively young. I don't buy the however billions of years for the earth and however many more billions of years for the universe. Okay, I don't believe that. I believe in a relatively young earth. But I don't regard that as heresy. But people who deny a literal Adam and Eve and that sin came into the human race through a literal Adam and Eve, that if it's not heresy, it's very close to it and dangerous. So, no, that's completely wrong. Now, the additional question is, the question came from exploring Cain's wife. Listen, Cain married his sister. The Bible is very clear that Adam and Eve had many more children, including daughters. Cain married his sister. You say, well, why weren't there deformities or problems or birth defects or this or that? Friends, it's because the genetic stream was so pure that it could tolerate that kind of close relation. As time goes on, it could not. But no, Cain married his sister. It's just that simple. There's no difficulty in explanation there. Diptesh. When the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders, and Peter says in chapter 5, submit to leaders, what is the context for both of these verses? Well, Diptesh, it's a very strong context. Believers in a church should submit to the leadership of their church. Their pastor, their elders, whatever it is, they should submit to them. They should do what they're asked to do. They shouldn't be contentious. They shouldn't be pushing back. They shouldn't be undermining. However, you see, I dramatically lean forward to that. However, please note this. Whenever the Bible commands submission, the submission of a slave or an employee to their master or their employer, the submission of a child to their parent, a submission of a citizen to their government, a submission of a wife to her husband, or the submission of a citizen to their government. Did I already say that one? Or the submission of a church member to the leadership of the church. Whenever it commands submission in any one of those spheres, it's never an absolute command of submission. This is what I mean. It's never a situation to say, you submit no matter what. Because if your husband tells you to sin, you don't need to submit to him. If your government tells you to sin, you don't have to do it. If your church leader tells you to sin, you don't have to do it. So there is a strong and significant call for believers to submit to their church leaders. This is reflected, Diptesh, in Hebrews and in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. But it's in the context of every sphere of submission for believers. It's not an absolute. All right, next from Isaac. Advice against anxiety and repeating thoughts sometimes. Isaac, the best piece of advice I could give is to meditate on scripture. Find Bible verses and meditate on them. Maybe you can do a little Google search. Good Bible verses for meditation. And just meditate on the Word of God. I'm not saying like that's a cure-all. I'm not saying that that fixes everything, but I think it's a significant step in the right direction. So it's a good first step to take. Rochelle says, I feel misaligned in my career. I'm an introvert with anxiety, and teaching feels overwhelming, but it's my income as a teaching. I've tried to transition, but no doors have opened. How do I discern what God is telling me? Well, Rochelle, it may very well be that God is allowing some kind of pressure to keep you looking for something else to do. It's good that you say that you've tried to transition. Maybe you need to just keep on trying for another related field, something else you can work with, something that kind of isn't such, that doesn't push against your personality so much. So keep looking, keep pushing away. This this sense that you feel that this isn't working, I would regard it as something like pressure from the Lord to keep looking and to keep praying for something else. Haley, what is your opinion on flags during worship? Haley, look, I'm not big on them, but I will say this. Haley, I am a big freedom in Christ person. And there's nothing unbiblical about having flags during worship, as long as it fulfills the command to do all things decently in order. There's nothing inherently unbiblical about that. And so if somebody wants to wave flags, a congregation, not somebody, not a rogue individual within a group, but if a congregation describes, okay, flags are going to be what we allow and promote in worship, if they want to do that and it's meaningful, God bless them, I'm not into it at all. It just doesn't minister to me one bit. It seems strange and weird to me. But again, I don't want to judge other people by my preferences and such. So I'm a big freedom in Christ person when it comes to that, but it's not commanded. I think it's got a big potential for distraction, but ultimately it's up to the individual liberty of each individual congregation and the leadership of that congregation. So that, and then finally, Prince. People often say they can they hear God's voice. Is it literally people hear God's voice? If not literally, how can we know that God's voice is not our voice if that voice isn't from mind or heart? Thank you, Pastor. Well, Prince, you're asking a very good question. Prince, look, I can never explain what other people seem to feel, but I would consider it extremely rare and unusual if somebody heard the audible voice of God. Now, look, I'm not going to say it's impossible, because there's places in Scripture where God spoke audibly from heaven. When God delivered the Ten Commandments to Israel from Mount Sinai, he spoke from heaven. When Jesus was baptized, God declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. When Jesus was transfigured, a voice spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So I'm not going to say it's impossible, but it should be regarded as very rare. Therefore, if somebody treats it as a common thing, I think that should be suspected. I think somebody should. We should not expect to hear the audible voice of God. Does God speak to us? Absolutely, he speaks to us. He speaks to us first and foremost, primarily through his word. That's how you know what the word of God is. Now, God communicates to us in an inward spiritual sense. And it's a little hard to describe how that is. All I know is that when I hear something, it registers with thoughts in my mind. And I'm hearing it not just with my ears, but I'm hearing it in my mind. God has access to our minds, and he communicates to us in some way or another. I'm not going to say it's hearing the voice of God, but maybe it can be as simple as the conviction of the Holy Spirit to say, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner, and it's the Lord that's telling me that. So maybe that's the case. So we shouldn't be looking to hear an audible voice from God. I would be very suspicious of somebody who acted like they heard the voice of God audibly all the time. But we can expect God to communicate to us and to guide us. How do we know the difference? This is your question. Between just the thoughts or the feelings of our own heart and what God's. Well, that can be a very challenging thing. And that's number one, why we need to know the word of God as much as possible. So we can compare what we know to be God's word with whatever thoughts or impressions we might be having. And secondly, we test these words. I feel like God wants me to go to another country and preach the gospel. I feel like God's son. How do I know that's just me, or how do I know that's the Lord? Well, I test it. First of all, does it contradict God's word in any way? Secondly, as I pray about it and bring before the Lord, do I sense an affirmation or a denial of that? Thirdly, as I ask Christians I trust, mature believers that I know, do they give me a sense that this is from the Lord, or it's just me or somebody else just kind of going off in my own direction? These are all legitimate things to think about and to pray about. And so that's kind of how I would answer to that, Prince. Thank you so much. And thank you, everybody, for joining us today on today's Q&A. Now, next week, if it's God's will and if we live, I'll be doing the live Q&A from the NRB, from the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. I'll give you a little report what it's like. I'll tell you what it's like. Some of it's going to be awesome. Some of it's going to be weird. But I'll give you a report what it's like. If you happen to be at the convention, find a way to get in touch with me. Let me know. Maybe we can meet up. And God willing, and if we live, that's where I'm going to be. We're going to be doing it live from there. And it'll be fun. It'll be something that makes that convention fun. So anyway, so pleased that you could join us today. And God bless you. Thank you for coming on. Thank you. And if I could ask, just please continue to keep the ministry of Enduring Word and Prayer. We are launching out into some big initiatives, big for us, having to do with our website, having to do with new technology, having to do with our translation work. These are big steps, and they're exciting steps. It would mean a lot to me if I knew that it was bathed in prayer from people who knew us and loved us. God bless you. Thank you for joining us today. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.